All right, so if you have your Bibles, please turn them to 1 Peter. And our text today is chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Says, finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray one more time. Father, thank you so much for this gathering, that we can come together and worship your name and exalt in our salvation that we have through Christ. Thank you for this time that we did that in song and worship, and for those who lead us in worship. Thank you that we have something truly to sing about, something glorious and hopeful. Father, I pray that you would work during this time of our service as well, that we would hear from you through your word. And Lord, I make no bones about it. I'm weak, and I stand here in weakness. And so, Father, I pray that you would do something amazing by your power through weakness, and that you would speak to our hearts, that you would meet needs here that I never even thought of when I was preparing this sermon, and that you would work in ways that I haven't even dreamt of here among us as a church. We want to grow in you. And Father, I pray that you would help me to make the gospel crystal clear this morning and not confuse it even a little bit. And if there are those, Father, who have come here today not knowing Christ as Savior, that you would transform their lives today through the power of the risen Christ. Help me here, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we dive into this text, I think it would be helpful just to step back and sort of see the bigger picture in 1 Peter, the kind of aerial view of where we've been here, especially in two ways. First, it's really important to keep in mind what Peter has to say about the gospel of grace in 1 Peter. We're going to need that, I think, as we work through this passage. There's a huge emphasis on the gospel in 1 Peter. Peter just points to that, and he does that especially in chapter 1. He wants us to see that God has shown us grace through Christ. We're not born again because we've earned it, because we deserve it, because we're smart enough to catch on. We're born again because God is merciful, and he has shown us mercy. And you can see that right from the very beginning. In verse 3 especially, he says, chapter 1, verse 3, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You can see that, can't you? You can see that God caused us to be born again. This isn't something I've done or you have done. It is God, and he has done it. And he gave us a living hope through Christ, and he did that according to his great mercy. So he didn't look down and say, oh man, Mike has a ton of potential. I got to get him on my team. He looked down and showed me mercy, a sinner undeserving of anything. We neither did this nor deserved this. Salvation is grace upon grace. It is God showing his grace to absolutely undeserving people. That's his grace and his mercy, and Peter steeps us in that like a tea bag for a long time so that we have that wonder of grace in place, and he does that before he gives us even one instruction when it comes to living the Christian life. all through the first chapter, he reminds us of God's grace toward us in Christ. And I want you to keep that in mind as we dive into this practical instruction that we have today. We know unmistakably that Peter believed that God is the cause of salvation. He calls us to salvation based upon His mercy. That's the first thing I want us to see right from the outset. The second is that Peter sees all of life as a journey. And I hope you've caught that. He doesn't see it as like our, this isn't everything there is to this. He sees this as a journey, and journeys go somewhere. They're headed in a direction. We are headed in a direction. He sees all of life as a journey. Any Tolkien fans here today? Anyone like Tolkien? Oh, that's terrible. He's great. But anyway, he's one of my favorite authors. He wrote the Lord of the Rings series and The Hobbit, those kind of books. Fantastic. I read those books and I lived in Middle Earth for I don't know how long as I was reading those things. But not literally, I'm not nuts, but you know, some of the best books in the English language. Anyway, in the evenings right now, I'm reading through The Hobbit with my kids. We're going through it, just reading it. So on most evenings, you'll find us after dinner sitting at our table with a dessert and coffee, Maya and I at least, and we're reading about, wizards and, orcs and goblins and hobbits and dragons and all of that. It's great fun. His stories, Tolkien's stories, are mostly about journeys and all the things that go along. You know, he's talking about getting somewhere, but he spends most of his books talking about how to get there and everything they encounter on the way. The good things they encounter, the bad, the joy, the sorrow, everything. The chapter I just read to them this week has Bilbo and the dwarves there at right at the mouth of this terrible forest called Mirkwood Forest. It's dark, it's dangerous, and they've got to cross this thing to get to where they're going. And they're right at the mouth of this path that leads them through. And you have Gandalf the wizard, who's like their leader. He's about to leave them, and his parting words are, "Stay on the path." He said, and he said it real cleverly, but he said basically, look, if you stay on this path, I'll see you again one day. And if you drift from this path, I'll probably never see you again. So stay on this path. This is the path that will get you through this dark and deadly place. This is how to get through this path. So stay on it. You know, for the truly born again believer, the true Christian, Peter sees all of life as a journey. And he is stressing to us over and over again what it means to walk on this path and how to walk on this path. Since we've been born again into this new family, remember we talked about this? He took us from the different families of the world, the different languages, the different races, and he's made us one family, one people. Now this world is not our home. Now we are sojourners. Now we're going somewhere. And this isn't our destination. All of life is like that. It's a sojourn. It's a journey. And it's going somewhere. That's why I've called these sermons Life as Sojourners. That's what I think this book is about. How to do sojourn well. How to do this journey well. So between chapter 2, verse 11 to 3, 12, there are four different sets of instructions for how to walk on this path. We spent a Sunday looking at each of those sets. At the end of March, we learned how believers should relate to their earthly governments, their authorities, people who are in charge of them. And we get that from chapter 2, verse 13 through 2:17. Then we spent a week on chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, seeing how we relate to good and bad employers, and then how to suffer well when we have bad employers or in different circumstances. And then last week, if you recall, we spent some time thinking about what it means to be husband and wife together. So how to live out this sojourn well in our homes with our spouses, whether they be believers or not. And that's in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Today we're tackling the fourth and final part of these instructions. We're learning how to do life together as believers. As a group of believers, how do we do this sojourn well? As a church. And Peter teaches us how to do that in a way that edifies saints and is pleasing to God. I see two basic sections here. The first one's in verse 8, where Peter urges us to cultivate five different attitudes which bless other believers, which allow for and create unity among the believers. Those are all in verse 8. And we're just going to go through that list one by one and see how he wants us to walk this path. Then he tells us what we do when others, both inside and outside the church, are less than charitable towards us. So they don't demonstrate those five characteristics. They throw insults and reviling our way. What do we do then? And instead of hurling insults right back, we're called to bless them. And so we'll spend some time unpacking that calling, what it means. There's a theological issue too that I'm going to bring up there. And he brings up an Old Testament quote that we'll look at. So let's just start with those five attitudes that bless the body of Christ. And we'll just go through them one by one. Let's read verse 8 again, will we? Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love. These are the five. Tender heart and a humble mind. There's five, right? 1, 2, 3. Yeah, okay, good. The first attitude that he tells us to have is unity of mind. Now, some translations just have harmony or unity, and that's okay, but I like how the ESV puts it because the word mind is actually part of the Greek word that he chose to use. And it means something. It helps us to show that this is something that we intentionally set our minds to do, to have unity. We set our minds to have unity. It doesn't just happen. You know, unity doesn't just happen. It's not just like our default position. We just get along. We have to be intentional about it. We have to set our minds towards it. And you know, I think it's pretty easy to understand why. Can you think of a more diverse group than the church? I mean, think of this church even. This is a hugely diverse crowd right here in this room. Made of all people from all sorts of different with different personalities. And economic situations and educational backgrounds. Great diversity here. There's students, vocational workers, ranchers, professionals. And there's racial diversity here too. And cultural diversity and even some linguistic diversity. And I like that because that's representative of the church. We're a diverse group. The church is. I mean, the body of Christ all around the world. It's a diverse group. And you may have a lot in common with some people here, but I bet with other people you have very little in common. And that's because there's a lot of diversity here. But even so, because of Christ, we're one family. One family. All those different diversity, all those different things going on, backgrounds, we're still one person, one family. And so there is great need to have unity of mind. We think differently. We have different ideas on many aspects of church life. And I think that's good. I'm grateful that we have different ideas and different perspectives. Those things are often complementary, but it can be challenging too if we do not prize unity. If we do not see unity as something beautiful, then that becomes a challenge. And Peter's urging us to have a mindset of unity, a desire to get along and be on the same page even though there are differences. Now, you know, I'll throw the caveat in there just so that, you know, don't go to the... There's a lot of people who think you should have unity at the expense of truth. And there's no real Christian unity at the expense of truth. That doesn't work that way. In other words, we're not saying get along at all costs. That doesn't happen. Because there's some things that are going to divide. But unity based upon truth, that's a beautiful thing. Believers fellowshipping together with harmony and in one accord, that honors God. That shows that Christ is at work in our lives, transforming us so that this diverse people group is now one people group. And Peter's urging us to have that mindset, that desire to get along, to be on the same page. So that's the first one. The second attitude is sympathy. And along with the diversity that we have, there's a varying level of need in the body of Christ. And in our individualistic society especially, it would be pretty easy to like mainly be concerned with my own needs or those needs that are immediately around me and not have sympathy on the needs in the church, the personal needs. But here's the thing. If we are a family, then like a family, we can't do that. If one member of the family is hurting, we all hurt, right? Having sympathy is hurting with those who hurt, weeping with those who weep. The Bible illustrates it in other ways too. One way the Bible sort of paints the church, it calls it a body. And if you think of it, when you think of unity in regards to the church being a body, if one member of your body hurts, you hurt, right? And you don't believe me? I'll give you a homework assignment. Go home, go to your shop, your wood shop, if you have one, or your dad's wood shop, or your friend's wood shop. Go in there, grab the biggest hammer you can, put your finger down on the workbench, and smash it with the hammer. Now, it shouldn't be that bad because it's the smallest member, one of the smallest members of your body, right? It's tiny. It's your pinky. You could probably do without it, right? But I bet when you smash that finger, that's all you're going to be thinking about. When one member of the body hurts, we hurt. The body hurts. And so we need to have sympathy. We can't ignore the hurt. A church ought to be a place where people can come, and I mean a place, I mean a people, that people can come and they come with their hurts, they come with their baggage, they come with their background, and they leave knowing that people have their back. So you come broken by sin. You come with a load of baggage from your past. You come with a marriage that's on the brink of collapse. And you leave with brothers and sisters who are praying for you, who are offering you counsel and accountability, and who are there for you when you need to talk. People who help. That comes about as we as a body cultivate the attitude of sympathy. The third attitude with which we bless one another is brotherly love. And I'm really glad he used that term, brotherly love, because it's a term of kinship. It like, you know, how we love our siblings, how we love our brothers and sisters. And that reinforces the idea that the church is not just an organization. We're not just like, we don't just gather together like as an org. We're a family. And families love each other. And you know, it's interesting, in a family, usually, I mean, I know this isn't true all the time, and you probably have stories of siblings you don't like, but most of the time, we love family members just because they're family members, right? I mean, they might be completely different from you in every way, right? But you still love them because, hey, that's your brother or that's your sister. My younger brother, he and I are like complete opposites. When I got out of college, I went into missions. He went into the Marines. We're just different in every way. He has absolutely no fear of anything. You know, I'm kind of cautious. We're different. Personalities, everything. Likes, dislikes, direction in life, everything is different. But he's my brother, and I love him because he's my brother, and I'm sure he would say the same. Or not. We love our fellow Christian brethren not because they're like us or because they appeal to us in some certain way, right? This is not what the church is about. That's not what brotherly love is about. I click with that guy, so, you know, there's brotherly love there. That's not what it's about. I love them because they're my brethren. And there should be love here because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Brotherly love. We're family. This is a family. And again, this is not something that we should wait around hoping that will like pop up in our hearts. He's urging us and commanding us to do this. And so we ought to set our minds to see this happen. Pursue this. That's what the challenge is here. The fourth thing is tenderheartedness or compassion. And I think there's some overlap between this and sympathy, like the ideas, the concepts behind them. Sympathy and tenderheartedness are sort of like, maybe one way they're different is that, you know, you have sympathy with somebody when they're hurting, that happened to them and they're hurting. Tenderheartedness maybe is like that, but maybe distinct in the way, in one way that, you know, this happened to them. You can be tenderhearted when this happened to them, but it was their own fault. And here's what I mean. You know, we view things drastically differently, don't we? Between somebody who found out that their life has crumbled and they were at no fault, and the other guy who has made some terrible mistakes in his life and his life is falling apart as a result. I think tenderheartedness is realizing that we're fallible people, and I'm fallible, and I'm going to have a tenderhearted attitude towards my brethren who are also fallible. Instead of thinking along the lines of, you know, they made their bed and now they have to sleep in it. Now, I know that that takes some real wisdom and discernment, doesn't it? To know the difference between, you know, tough love and just being tough. Sometimes love requires a tough stand. And if you're a parent, you've experienced that. But we must have the attitude of tenderheartedness, having compassion on others who have stumbled and who are fallible, knowing that we ourselves are fallible and we ourselves stumble. Love doesn't rejoice when somebody trips. Not real love. The church, which is made up of sinners who have been shown mercy by God, ought to be the most, the quickest people on the planet to show others mercy. And it takes tenderheartedness to show that kind of mercy. The fifth and the final attitude that Peter is commanding is a humble mind. And I'm glad again that he uses the word mind. It's in the Greek word. It's part of the Greek word he uses. It's an unusual word, and I think he chose it here to show that all of these are attitudes. All of these are things that we have to form our thinking towards. We have to set our minds to. We adopt these attitudes, and the fruit of that way of thinking is how those around us in the church are blessed by us. We bless others by the way we think in this way. Being humble means that we do not look after our own needs primarily. We're not the center of our own universe. A humble mindset frees us from thinking only about ourselves, only about our needs, our hurts. And it frees us to think about those that are in the body of Christ. Pride, on the other hand, completely blinds us to those things. You know, it's interesting. Pride blinds us. And in fact, pride in every way is a blinding agent. You cannot see your own faults because of pride. You cannot see that you're going the wrong direction in life because of pride. You cannot see that Jesus Christ is precious beyond imagination, usually because of pride. Pride stands in the way. We think of it as a small thing. It is not a small thing. As Calvin said, after all, it's how the devil became the devil. Humility of mind sharpens our vision so that we see those things clearly. And so those are the five things: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tenderheartedness, and humility. And those are the attitudes that Peter urges us to have during this sojourn together. And none of those things, none of them come natural to us. None of them are easy. All of them are things for which we must depend upon God. But we must pursue those things by His grace. Now, let me make one general observation before I move on to the second point here. And I want to make this really carefully. When these attitudes are in place, generally speaking, the church enjoys unity. The church enjoys harmony. There are no divisions. And I say in general because there are exceptions. Sometimes unity is threatened by other things. Sometimes unity is threatened by a godly response to sin. Sometimes unity is a godly response to false teaching. And so, in those cases, there's divisions, and you know what? They have to be. In fact, most of our doctrines were formed on the anvil of controversy. So, there's been divisions, and they're good. That's why we have clear thinking about the Trinity, and clear thinking about the divinity of Christ, about the fact that Jesus is God. Those things happen because brothers wouldn't just say, adopt a shallow version of unity. But in general, and in my experience, in most of the conflicts that I have seen in a church, these qualities were either lacking or the very first thing to go. And the bottom line is, I say that because I love the unity we enjoy right now as a church. And I believe that Peter, these principles that he's giving us, they guard that unity. They guard that. Because the enemy would like so much to divide us. The bottom line is this. As we sojourn through life together, we must set our hearts and our minds towards cultivating these attitudes towards others. And when we have that, we will have beautiful, very attractive to the world, harmony. Like the psalmist said, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." But there's a dilemma, isn't there? The dilemma is this: I can strive to have those attitudes towards you, or you can strive to have those attitudes towards me, but there is no guarantee that I will reciprocate or that you will reciprocate, that you will have those attitudes. I can't make you have those attitudes towards me. So what do I do when your attitude towards me is less than loving? And that's where Peter goes next, verses 9 through 12. Just read verse 9 again with me. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." When evil and reviling are thrown our way, this teaches pretty clearly that we're called not to return those darts. We're called to bless. That word "bless" literally means to say good things. It's actually where you get the word, the English word "eulogy" from. You know, at a funeral, you say good things about the deceased. They call that the eulogy. But of course, it means a lot more than just to say good things in our context. It means that when I throw an insult your way, you throw love and forgiveness back. After you stomp on me when I'm down, I don't turn around and stomp on you when it's your turn to be down. I help you up. Blessing when we are reviled means showing the things that he talked about: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tenderheartedness, humility. And that when the opposites are shown to us. And practically speaking, you know, one implication here is that there's no valid excuse to ease up on the mindset that he commands in verse 9. I cannot say, "I'm not going to show him love because look at the way he's treated me. He doesn't give me room for that." He says, "Love even though you've been treated this way." And that's what Jesus did. That was the picture of Christ, not reviling when he could have, when those were reviling him. Instead, he blessed. And, you know, that goes, of course, totally against our grain, doesn't it? At least against mine. I mean, you say something mean to me, and all of a sudden, you know, you're like in my crosshairs, and I want to say something really mean back. And I don't care who you are. Okay, yeah, that's a little hard, but that's how it is sometimes. But that is our calling. Our calling is to let God so permeate the way we think and the way we act that our response is completely different than our grain. Now, what Peter says next is a little amazing, a little hard to get theologically. What he says in verse 9, he literally says, "You were called to bless," and I think the best interpretation, the best way to understand this is, "You were called to bless so that you would receive a blessing." So there's a condition here. You bless so that you will receive a blessing. And then he supports that idea with the quote from Psalm 34. And so let's ask the question, what's this blessing we will receive when we bless? And then sort this out. You can see the answer to that blessing in his Old Testament quote here. "Whoever desires," this is the quote from Psalm 34. "Whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, what are those good days? I mean, the key to understanding this is, what are those good days that we will see if we keep our tongues from evil and our lips from speaking deceit? I don't think it makes any sense to think of those good days as that he's offering us here in this life. You know why? Because all of this book is saying, you know what? You might do this sojourn well, and you might suffer forever until your grave for righteousness, but you have an inheritance. I said forever, that's out of place. You suffer for a little while, and forever you'll be with him in glory. That's like the overarching theme of Peter. This world doesn't promise good days, but good days are coming. That's sort of the entire message. The inheritance awaits us. I think this must be about heaven. And so the problem is, you know, when he says, "You are called to bless so that you may receive a blessing," it seems to me that he's clearly saying blessing others will lead to the receiving the blessing of eternal life. And so how do you sort that out with the gospel? Is he teaching that we earn heaven by being nice to those around us? And the answer is, of course not. I mean, that's why I began by pointing to the gospel in 1 Peter. Peter makes it clear, we're brought into a right relationship with God through the mercy that He's shown us in Christ. And that alone, nothing added. No meritorious deeds, no self-effort, none of that gets me anywhere with God. Only the righteousness of Christ. So my only standing with God, my only way to heaven, the only way that the eyes of the Lord will be on me and His ears open to my prayer, and the only way that He'll call me righteous before Him is the grace of God that He has shown me in Jesus Christ and His death and His resurrection. That's it. So how then do we make sense of this? And let me try to make it clear by going back to Tolkien and the Mirkwood Forest. As I said, the Hobbit and the dwarves were at the mouth of this path that leads through this large, dangerous forest. The path would lead them out. It was the right way. It was the only way through the forest. And that's why Gandalf the Wizard urged them, stay on the path. Don't stray from this path. It's the right way. It'll get you to your destination. And I think that's kind of like what Peter is doing here. And that's what this life is about. We're walking on this path through this dark world. This is the one path that leads to heaven. One path that leads to heaven. That's what the Bible teaches. It's an exclusive path. But Peter makes it clear, God is the one who by His grace put us on that path. And the New Testament is crystal clear on this. It's God who keeps us on that path till we get to that destination. But walk this path we must. And I think what he's doing here is he's describing what walking on this path looks like. The characteristics about the guy walking that path that Peter is, he's highlighting a characteristic or some characteristics of people who walk that path through this dark world, that sojourn. And to that way of walking that path, we're called. And so we bless others even when we are reviled. We put others up even when we are put down. We love even when we're not loved. We're called to bless. That's what walking this path looks like. And that can be a hard path. But Peter encourages us to keep walking that path because we know that in the end, we will be blessed beyond all comprehension because of Christ, because of the grace that God has shown us in Christ. There is a blessing, you know? It's not the end if I endure insult. In fact, in Romans, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he says, I consider the sufferings of this world not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So in other words, those insults don't even measure to the grace of God in Christ that is shown to us and that awaits us. So that's how I see this working out. This is what it looks like to walk the path. We bless, we're called to that. And in the end, we'll receive a blessing. And so that's how I urge you, as Peter is urging all of us, be deadly serious in your life about seeing these things be true about you. So that people would, are you described that way? I mean, is that the way that people who would observe your life would say about you, that you are humble in mind, that you prize unity, that you're compassionate, that you show brotherly love? You know, if you're like me, then there's some conviction that ought to come from that. There is for me. And so that with that conviction, I say, God, that's you speaking to me, and I want to see you at work in my life through these areas. And I want that for our church. I want this to be a place where believers gather in unity with brotherly love, where we have each other's back, where we show love to one another and compassion, and we dwell together in unity. Let's pray together again. It is the grace of God that we revel in today, knowing very clearly that we didn't deserve this. We don't earn this. We could not. That if all of my righteous deeds were all weighed together, they'd be nothing but filthy rags before you, God. Yet you sent your Son to die on the cross for my sin, to redeem me, to give me forgiveness through His paying the price for me. I pray, God, that you would drive that point home to us as we leave here, and that the transformation that you've brought about in our lives because of Christ would work its way out in how we do this sojourn together as a body of believers, as Christians, as you've called us to do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to do something a little different today. We're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to set that up now, and then I'm going to ask Julie to come and share her testimony, and so we can hear how Christ changes a life. And so she'll take a few moments to share with us how God has changed her life. But after she's done, I'm not going to come up again. What we're going to do after she's done is we're just going to have a time of reflection and worship where we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so what this is, I want you to know, there's nothing saving about doing this. Okay? We're not like getting better with God because we're doing this. That's not what this is about. This is to tune our hearts to see His grace. All right? We're doing this in remembrance of Christ and what He did on Calvary's tree for us, for you, and for me. And so, if you're a born-again believer, I invite you to participate. If you're a born-again believer following Christ with your life, I encourage you to participate. But if you're not, and that's okay, I'm glad you're here to hear this, but if you're not, this is for believers. But here's the thing, no one's looking around. This is not like, you know, there's elements up here and in the back. People are coming and going. No one's watching to see who gets up and who doesn't. So if you don't feel comfortable for any reason in coming up and participating, then don't. That's fine. But this is what we do to remember the gospel, to remember what Jesus Christ has done in our lives and bringing about this transformation that has changed us. So Julie, if you'll come and share how He has changed you, and you'll have to use that microphone.